Well, if you have your Bibles, hope you do. You can take those out and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 7. Y'all looking lovely on this Easter morning. Sounded lovely. The choir, you're like, I didn't know we had a choir. You're the choir. Y'all sounded wonderful. I love it, especially here's some of the kids singing. Woo. Man, praise the Lord. All right. Not your typical, I'm warning you, not your typical resurrection Easter text. I'm gonna explain why we're there, but the resurrection's in here. All right, so I want you to see if you can find it. So if you didn't bring a Bible, you can use one of those black pew Bibles, or chair Bibles, I'm sorry. One of those black chair Bibles. I think it's page 1005. Make your way there and you'll see Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews, he writes and he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, the King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them, he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, and he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Thank you. You could be seated. Let's pray. You go after that. We need some prayer. So let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we give you thanks today, Lord, and our hearts are filled, or they should be filled, with gratitude today, that because your Son has died the death that we deserved and been resurrected from the grave, that we have forgiveness of sin and we have the promise of eternal life. That even as we gather, not everything is as we would like it to be, but the resurrection points us forward and points us upward to know that someday things will be right. That Jesus, you are God. And as God, you have died the death that we deserved and been raised to give us, even now, newness of life. As we see this truth of your kingly priesthood, may it encourage us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. You can find on the back of the handout that hopefully you were handed as you come in, you can find some notes and you can kind of follow along. There'll be notes on the screen as well. And you think like, hey, we need some notes. But here's the deal. As a preacher, I know that Easter's going to be our best crowd. And we were getting ready to cross over into Leviticus chapter 7. And last week I started looking ahead and I saw how many times that the author's gonna talk about tithing. Then I thought, what a great week when the crowd's really big that we could talk about tithing. No, I'm kidding. We're gonna talk about the priesthood of Christ. That's what we're gonna talk about. We're gonna talk about who Jesus is, and that's what the author is saying and declaring to us. Now, this text of scripture is an important text of scripture. One of the things that this text of scripture, it manifests or evidences for us is something that I like to say is that the entirety of the Bible is, it's sewn together. And what I mean by that is the Bible is, you know, one book made up of 66 books that's been written over 2,000 plus years, multiple authors on multiple continents, and yet the entirety of the Bible is telling one story. And that story is about how a holy God redeems a sinful people to himself. That's the story. Or as one preacher by the name of Stephen Lawson, as he likes to say, is the Bible's like a bunch of different threads being sewn together, making one tapestry, one picture. But the Bible works so that if you pull one of these threads, like we're gonna do today, what we're gonna do today is in Hebrews chapter 7, we're gonna pull this thread called this person by the name of Melchizedek. We're gonna pull this thread, and as we pull this thread, what you're gonna see happen is you're gonna see a page in the Psalms wrinkle. As we pull this thread a little further, we're gonna go all the way into the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14, and we're gonna see this page over in Genesis 14 wrinkle. In fact, we at the Point Community Church, one of the reasons why I'm preaching Hebrews chapter 7 is because last week I preached the end of Hebrews chapter 6. And we believe here that because the Bible is that it is one divine author telling his story, that because we believe that, we believe we need to stick as close to that Bible as we possibly can. What's most important isn't what I'm gonna see today outside of what's most important is what I'm gonna say as it pertains to scripture. What's most important for us is for us to stay as close to the Bible as possible. And then what I'm gonna try to do is try to explain what we've just read and what we've just heard, apply what we've just read and what we've just heard, and then also point it to the gospel, which is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And this morning, let me just say this. The resurrection is like a softball pitch. It really is. Like, hopefully you saw it in three places in the very end of our reading. Now, let me set this text in its context. And what I mean by that is I wanna set it like a diamond sits in a setting. And the setting is what the author has been doing all the way working up to this. Like, he didn't just dive into chapter 7 to talk about this guy named Melchizedek, but he's been working his way there. And it goes all the way back into chapter 4. All the way back into 4, he begins to talk about Jesus being our great and high priest who represents us before the Father. This great and high priest. And then he's even mentioned in chapter 5 that he's comes in the order, and he mentioned this guy by the name of Melchizedek. And then he, at the end of chapter 5, he says, look, I wanna tell you more about Melchizedek. I wanna explain to you more about the priesthood of Christ, but there's a problem. And the problem is, he says, is that you're spiritually lazy. You're spiritually sluggish. You become dull of hearing. And so I can't even tell you, I can't even explain this to you. Which means it'd probably be a bad thing to fall asleep today, right? It'd probably be a bad thing for you this morning, like, oh, and I understand not getting much sleep. Like, I don't know what happened to my dog last night. I don't know if he got possessed by a demon or what it was, but like, he had to go out every 2 hours. And then as a, you know, as we, he almost crossed over the Rainbow Bridge last night. It was real, real close, but Obi-Dog's still with us. So I understand that, but that's exactly what the author was saying. I wanna tell you this, but I can't. And then he's gone into the reality of, because you become dull of hearing, because you care about other things, you're spiritually lazy and spiritually sluggish. He said, you gotta have the elementary things explained to you all over again. He's like, it's equivalent to a teenager still nursing. That's what he said. I didn't say that, he said that. Like, if you've been around the Bible for a while, but yet you don't understand the deep things of God or have no desire for the deep things of God, what the author says, that's a problem. And ultimately, he says, you're in danger of falling away. So may we pay close attention. And so he's taken that detour. Chapter 6 was full of warning. And now 7, he's going back and he's saying, okay, let's get it. Let's get down and let's talk about what I've been wanting to talk about, the brass tacks of Jesus's priesthood and it being a priesthood like Melchizedek. It's the hard thing to explain. So here's the main point. Here's the main point of the message. I believe it's the main point of the text. And here it is. The gospel message as it is given in God's word is true. It is true. It's truth and it's true. That Christ has died for sins and been resurrected in order to serve as a faithful, sympathetic, powerful, and eternal high priest for all who believe upon him. Nothing about Melchizedek in there. Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus. That's the point of Melchizedek. Now, I want to also give you the application so it doesn't get lost, because I'm going to say a lot of words. A lot of words today. Here's the application. Because the gospel message is true and it's from God, not from man, let us examine ourselves and make sure that our response to the gospel is right. The call, the demand of the gospel is to repent and to believe. And the word belief even, it means by life. Belief means that our lives, that is our priorities and our habits and our desires, reflect that we really believe that this is true. That's the application. That's a lot of words even there. Let me give to you in less words the outline for the text. Just two main points. Main point number one is that the greatness of Melchizedek. That's what the author's doing. Let me tell you who the greatness of Melchizedek. He'll do it on two sub-points. He's greater than Abraham, and he's greater than the Levitical priest. That's point one. And point two is this: Jesus is greater. I'm talking about the greatness, he says, of Melchizedek in order to tell you about the greatness of Jesus. Now, Melchizedek is one of the reasons why you don't want to preach the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is one of the things that keeps preachers like me up at night, knowing that I got to preach through Hebrews and knowing that I got to get to Melchizedek. But I think I understand it, tons of times of studying. But Melchizedek is maybe the most mysterious character in all the Bible outside of Enoch. And we'll get to Enoch in chapter 11 of Hebrews as well. And what we have here as we read it in Hebrews chapter 7 is the inspired commentary given by the author, inspired by God, of Genesis chapter 14. So what's happening here is a story about Melchizedek that the author is telling that actually takes place in Genesis 14. Now, if you're reading through your Bible, like some of you I know that you read through a yearly Bible plan, and you probably get to this part about Melchizedek and you probably just like fast forward read through it, right? It probably doesn't even stand out. The fact that then you can move forward and see that the author of Hebrews is gonna spend a chapter of it, you're like, I wish I'd have paid better attention when I got back there. In Genesis chapter 14, and again, Melchizedek is only going to show up three times in the Bible. Like, you read this and you think, oh, he must be a major character in the Old Testament. I must have missed him on the flannel graph, right, when I was in Sunday school. No, you didn't miss him, because he only shows up three times in the Bible. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7, and that's it. And that's one of the points of it. In Genesis 14, it's not the story of Melchizedek, but rather it's the story of Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham. And we talked a lot about Abram last week, but what you need to know and understand about Abraham to understand Hebrews chapter 7, you possibly was the first thing you ever learned about Abraham. Like possibly if you grew up in church and you went to children's church, the first thing you ever learned about Abraham was what? That he was Father Abraham. And Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father, and I am one of them, and so are you. Right, and let's just praise the Lord. Let's see, right arm, left arm. Like, the thing you maybe learn is that right there, that he's Father Abraham, that he ultimately represents all the people of faith. But for the Hebrews here, he represents the Hebrews. He's called a patriarch. He's the corporate head. He's the main one, the first one. He's the Genesis, the beginning of all of the people. And so again, you've got this book that's being written to the Hebrews, hence the name the Hebrews, who are the Jewish people, the Israelites. Now, you know, some 2,000 years after Abraham, and now he's saying, hey, who's your daddy, right? It's Abraham. So that's the most important thing that you need to know. Abraham in Genesis 14, he has this nephew by the name of Lot. And what I like to say is it's like, the reason why his name is Lot is because he got into a lot of trouble. And that's what happens to Lot, is there's these marauding kings that come in and they take Lot and his household and his possessions. They take him captive and they cart him off. And the word gets to Abram, that's his name at the time, the word gets to Abram that this has occurred. And so what Abram does is he puts together a posse, puts together an army, and he's like, I gotta go rescue my nephew Lot. Like some of you in here that's got that nephew, I got that nephew that could find himself in a lot of trouble and think, well, I gotta go rescue him. Here we go. You know, and actually he's named after me. But anyway, you know, that's probably why he get in trouble. So we're gonna load up and we're gonna go after him. And so Abram does that. He goes after him and he has to go to war and he has to fight and he fights and God gives him a great victory. And he rescues Lot, and he rescues Lot's family and his household. And also he gets all these spoils from the kings that he's conquered. He just conquered these, and they're like, hey, you know, now I get to take the plunder. Give me your stuff. And he loads all of that up, and he's on his way back to where he lives. And on his way back, two kings come out to greet him. And we'll pick the story up, I believe, there in Genesis chapter 14, and it'll be on the screen. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's the king that he had to defeat, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaviv, that is the king's valley. And verse 18, look, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. Now you see where Hebrews 7 is coming from. Again, it's an inspired commentary on the events that are happening in Genesis 14 that it would be easy to gloss over, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, this is super important and I want you to pay attention to it. Here's what we know about Melchizedek. I'll give you, I think there's eight of these, and I'll try to move quickly. First of is what his name, Melchizedek, odd name. You know, some of you like to use Old Testament names to name your kids. We got Noah, we got a few, Jonah, you got, you know, what? Abraham, still popular, and maybe we could revive Melchizedek. Be a great name for a child, just call him Mel. His name means, though, here's what his name means. It means king, and the word righteousness, or king of righteousness. Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness, and so his main name means king of righteousness. He is the king of this place called Salem, which in the Hebrew is shalom, which is the same word for peace. He is the king of peace, Salem, shalom, peace, which is also Salem, historically, geographically, becomes Jerusalem. See where he's going? So he's the king over where Jerusalem is. And we know of the importance of Jerusalem throughout the Bible. Next, notice this. He's both a king and he's a priest. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but it would have meant a lot to the Hebrews to have heard this. And here's why. God establishes three offices in order to govern and lead his people, both physically and spiritually. That's the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But it's illegal, against the law. It's forbidden, a huge no-no, for a king to function as a priest. In fact, if you've ever read in a kind of a famous section of scripture, Isaiah chapter 6, in this great vision that Isaiah has of God, God being high and lifted up, and the cherubim and the seraphim and all of those things, and here am I, go and send me. It's in that verse, it begins off with, in the year that King Uzziah died. And sometimes you go, okay, that's just part of the story, but why did King Uzziah die? In fact, King Uzziah was a good king until he tried to assume the role of a priest. And goes into the temple to make a sacrifice. And God judges him for that because it's a huge no-no. And he gets leprosy and actually he dies in there. And so now you have this king, Melchizedek, who's both a king and he's a priest. And that'll come to play as we get into the text in Hebrews as well. The point is that only God can appoint a person to be both priest and king. And that's what we have in Melchizedek, a kingly priest. Next, notice that he is a priest of not just a generic God, but El Elyon. He's the priest of the Most High God. So if you think about if there were any other gods, he would be the highest God. Like if there's a totem pole of gods, the God that's at the top is the Most High God, El Elyon, the God of the Bible. To the Israelites, he is Yahweh. That's his covenantal name. But here he's given his name of the God of who's created and made everything, the God who is above everything, the supreme God. He is a priest of the Most High God. Notice the gift that he brings to Abram. It gives bread and wine as gifts of refreshment. So again, Abraham's just gone to battle. He's heading back. And as he comes back, then this king shows up. He doesn't show up empty-handed, but he shows up with bread and he shows up with wine, and they enjoy the bread and they drink of the wine. And then he gives a blessing. He has the right to bless. And he blesses Abram and he says to him, blessed be Abram. By who's he being blessed by? Not just by him, but he's invoking God's name. May you be blessed by El Elyon, and you are blessed by El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Blessed be you as you are blessed, and we bless this God together, is what he's saying, who has given you this great victory. And then notice what Abram does as a response to Abraham. I mean, as a response to Melchizedek, he gives a tithe. And so Melchizedek receives a tithe, and a tithe is an act of worship. It's a tenth of all that Abraham had on him at that time. All these spoils that he had gathered from this war, all that he had taken with him, he gave one-tenth of it. That's the word tithe, means tenth. He gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. Now notice Melchizedek, he didn't demand it, but Abraham felt obligated. He felt obliged to give it as an act of worship. What he's saying here is, I've been so blessed. I've been so blessed by El Elyon. I've been so blessed by this God Most High that I want to give you a tenth of everything that I have. Later on in the service, we're going to take up an offering. The way we do our offering here is pretty laid back. We don't pass a plate, but rather we say there's offering baskets that are in the back, right? Just by point of application. There's offering baskets in the back. And technically, we're not giving a tithe. Now, I know some of you give 10% of your income, and that's a fantastic marker and a helper. But ultimately, what we're giving isn't the tithe, but it's a free will offering. But this is what I want you to know. This sets up a pattern of giving for us. That the best giving we give is in response to God's blessing. That we don't give to be blessed. Notice the pattern there. He's blessed by God, recognizes that God has blessed him, and then he gives a tenth of what he has. That's the pattern for faithful, good giving. Is we give because God has so richly blessed us, and we give as an act of worship in response to God's blessing. So later on today, you're gonna have the opportunity to worship God, not just through singing, not just through taking the Lord's Supper, not just through good listening as you're doing now, not just through note-taking, but in a little bit, you can give if you'd like to give in response to say, God, you've so blessed me, and I thank you for the way that you've blessed me. And that's what Abram does. He's giving to God through Melchizedek. That's what he's doing. And that's an important part as well. Last point about Melchizedek is, his life points to the sovereign power of God. His life points to the sovereign power. What I mean by sovereign is that God is ultimately in control. That if he is El Elyon, the supreme God over everything, then that means everything is inside of his control. And what we see in Melchizedek's life is we see evidence of that happening. How do we see that? Well, we see it in the fact that in Genesis 14, you think that Abram is the only believer. So if you're reading through Genesis, you get to this point where you think that the only believer is Abram because God has showed up and called Abram from his country and revealed himself to him. And at this point, you think, well, it's just Abram. Like, Abram's the only guy left on the earth that believes and trusts and follows after El Elyon. It follows after God. And then all of a sudden, after this battle of the clear blue sky, you've got Melchizedek showing up. And not only is he a believer, but he's a priest. So you go, how did that happen? Well, here's how it happened. God is sovereign, and God is in control, and God's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over who believes and who comes to him, even in effect. In fact, we see that. We'll pick up the point back over into Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me at verse number 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. There's a lot there. That's the tricky verse. Because on the surface, you read it and you think, wait a minute, this Melchizedek didn't have a father, didn't have a mother. It's some kind of immaculate conception like you have in Jesus. What is going on? He doesn't have a beginning of days or an end of life. Is he self-sufficient? Is he immortal? Is he eternal? Like, what on earth is happening here in this text? In fact, this text has left people saying that Melchizedek is, some have said he's an angel, some have said he is a god, some have said that he is what's called a Christophany. What a Christophany is an appearing of Jesus before Jesus is born in a manger. They're like, oh, this is a Christophany. This is him, this is Jesus showing up in the Bible before he's born in a manger, before he takes on flesh and is stuck there permanently. But notice what the author says. He doesn't say that he is the Son of God, but rather he says he resembles the Son of God. And even Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus had a genealogy. Jesus had a father, right? Not an earthly biological father, but he had a father, and then he had an adopted father, and he had a mother, Mary. The point is not that Melchizedek is a biological anomaly or an angel or a Christophany. I don't think that's the problem. I mean, that's the issue here. But here's what this text is teaching us. Melchizedek is a real historical figure who serves as a type of Christ. Now, not a type like you may say Diet Mountain Dew is a type of pop. Right? That's the language. Hey, we use, I think, Coke interchangeably here. And what we mean is all different types of Cokes, right? But that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying here, hey, he's a type of something like we would say, again, like Diet Mountain Dew is a type of pop, but rather a typography. He's foreshadowing Christ and he points to Christ. And God does this. He does use these typologies numerous ways throughout the Bible. But Melchizedek is just maybe the clearest. Now, his mysterious appearing, and that's the point. There is a mysterious appearing, a mysterious disappearing. Where did he come from? We don't know anything about him. The Bible doesn't give us a lot. What it opens up is a lot of speculation. Throughout the years, there's been all kinds of speculations about Melchizedek. And there's been stories that are written that aren't in the Bible about Melchizedek. For example, there's a story in a book called 2 Enoch. And so it's written in 50 BC to 50 AD, somewhere in that period of time. So shortly before the book of Hebrews, kind of during some of the life of Christ, this book is written called 2 Enoch. And in 2 Enoch, he talks about Melchizedek. Now, it's not an inspired biblical writing, but he's going to pick up on a real historical figure and he tells a story about him and says that he's the nephew of Noah. And he goes through this whole story about how Noah's brother, Ner, has a wife named Sophamin. And Sophamin gets immaculate, she gets pregnant, and it's a surprise. Her pregnancy is such a surprise that when she finds out she's pregnant, she has a heart attack and dies. And some of you have maybe been there, right? Some of you can identify with that, with those, surprise, we're pregnant. We were there. Surprise, we're pregnant, and I laid on the floor for a while, right? But this happens to Sophamin. She has a heart attack and she dies, and Ner and Noah go to prepare her grave. And while they're gone, they come back and there's a full-grown man-child sitting beside Sophamin, and it's Melchizedek. He was the baby and now he's been born and now he's grown. And then Gabriel shows up and takes him away and he goes up into heaven and he's preserved during the time of the flood. And then after the flood, he comes back and he shows up to Abraham. Like, that's what 2 Enoch says. It's like, oh, wow, that's some more story, right? But we do that in literature sometimes, don't we? Like, sometimes people will take a story like that and go, well, they're talking about a biblical character. They're talking about like somebody that was real, Melchizedek. He's in the Bible, so this must have happened as well. But like, we do that in literature as well, right? We do that in stories and in movies. A few years back, there was a movie that came out that was called Abraham Lincoln Vampire Slayer or Vampire Hunter. Right, you got like a 2 on the Rotten Tomatoes count or whatever, right? It's a terrible movie. I didn't watch it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we do that, don't we? We take real people and we tell stories about them that they grow into like mythological stories of mythological proportions, right? Like Chuck Norris, for example. You know where Chuck Norris was born, don't you? Chuck Norris was born in a cabin in the woods that he made with his own hands. That's where he was born. And we do that. And so Melchizedek, I'm not saying Melchizedek is the Chuck Norris of the Bible, but he's the Chuck Norris of some other literary writings. And it's easy to miss the point. It's easy to get into all of that and miss the point. And so let's keep the main thing the main thing. What on earth is the author saying? Well, here's what the author is saying. The main thing isn't the greatness of Melchizedek, but the greatness of God. That's what he's saying. We don't understand it. We don't know his genealogy. Why? Because God is sovereign and God was doing something that we don't even know about, that he doesn't disclose to us. When we were going through our series in the Bible about the incommunicable attributes of God, of who God is, one of them we talked about was that God is incomprehensible. And we see that here. We can't comprehend everything about it, but we understand what he's doing, and what he's doing ultimately is pointing forward to Jesus. Ultimately, he's showing his sovereignty. We don't know about Melchizedek's patronage. We don't know about his lineage. We don't know about his genealogy or anything about his death. We don't know these things because he isn't the point. God is the point. God is the point of every passage of scripture in the Bible. Ultimately, God is the point, and it points us to a big God who's in control of all things. He is the God Most High. And just whenever you think that there's nobody out there bigger, God trumps it and shows. Just with Abram, for example. Just when you think that the biggest figure out there is Abram, he isn't. God has someone bigger, and that's the point. And that's what unfolds in starting in chapter 7, verse 4. We'll move faster through the text. See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. See the point? That's the point. Melchizedek is greater than Father Abraham, who had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. He's bigger than Abram. He's bigger than the Levites. He's bigger than the priesthood. He's bigger than all of that. That's the point. Number 5, verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended of Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek. So just, he's putting in a little bit in chronological order. Abraham comes first, and then you're going to have a lot of years. In fact, between the book of Genesis and Exodus is 400 years of slavery. Many, 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 many years later, there's going to be the Levitical priesthood that's going to get established after they leave out of Egypt. But he's saying even in that, Melchizedek was greater. That's the point. And among those Levites in the law, they're going to take a tenth. The people are going to give them a tenth as a way to show ultimate worship to God. They're going to do this in obedience to God. But he's saying, like, the point isn't any of that, but the point is God. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, he received tithes from Abraham, Father Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Here's the point, verse 7. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it testifies that he lives. So patriarchs passed on the blessing to their children, not vice versa. The inferior is blessed by the superior. Tithes are received by the superior on behalf of the ultimate superior, who is God. So if Melchizedek blesses Abraham, who is the superior? Melchizedek. If Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham, who is the superior? Melchizedek, and not only Abraham, but since Abraham is the father of the Hebrews, verse number 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, also paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So again, Father Abraham is giving on behalf of all of the descendants. Again, all he is saying, the main point here is that Melchizedek is greater. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the priest. He's greater than the Levites. He's greater than Aaron. Verse number 11. Now, if perfection, that is righteousness or eternal life, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood, he's saying, was getting it done, what's Melchizedek about? And then why is there the need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood and in the law, if they can give eternal life, that's that meaning of perfection, if they could promise eternal life, if they could promise righteousness, they could promise those things, then why would there need to be another one coming? And he says, after the Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. We'll get there next week. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, not a Levite, but another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, what's happening here? Remember, in Israel, there's 12 tribes, right? Now, I know like this isn't something that you probably stay up at night thinking about. You probably have never had that riddle in your mind. Maybe you have, and if you have, that's okay. But you've never really stayed up at night thinking like, hold on a minute. How can Jesus be both a king and a priest if the priests were from the tribe of Levi and the kings are from the tribe of Judah and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah? How could Jesus be a priest? See, that's what's happening in the life of Hebrews. We haven't thought about that, but for the Hebrews, they're probably saying, there's no way Jesus could be this eternal priest because he's from the lineage of Judah. He's, you know, from the tribe of Judah. And the priests are supposed to be from the tribe of Levi. And that's the whole reason why he's saying there's this other order of priests that you guys don't even know about. This priestly order under God's sovereignty that he's had, that's a priestly order under the order of Melchizedek. This other one that needs to arise, he even says, to come out of that. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest, and he uses the word again, he arises. He arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not on a genealogy. It's not based, his priesthood isn't based upon his genealogy. Then what is his priesthood based upon? It's based upon the power of an indestructible life. And we find ourselves on Easter resurrection morning. We find ourselves outside of an empty tomb where Christ has just been resurrected again. What has happened there? It's a demonstration that Jesus has an indestructible life as a demonstration that he is who he said he is, that he is this king and this priest. Verse 17, for what is witnessed of him? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now he's quoting David from Psalm 110. So again, wrinkle, Genesis chapter 14. Now Psalm 110 is this quote that David made about the Messiah that will come, that will be a king, who will also be a priest. That's Psalm 110, 4, pointing forward to Christ. Here's the point. Jesus is superior, and he's greater than Melchizedek even. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus is superior. And Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. And how do you know? Because he is the priest king who has risen. Another one has risen again out of a new order. He is the priest king who has an indestructible life. And that is what the empty tomb is all about. That Jesus died. He died on a cross for sinners like me and for you, and he laid in a tomb, and they sealed up that tomb, but death could not hold him. It's the same psalm, or the same sentiment in the psalm that Devin read to us as the call to worship, that God had promised that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. His body didn't decay, it didn't corrupt, but because he is God, he didn't stay there. The tomb was rolled away and life entered back into a dead Jesus. As he was resurrected again, his life was indestructible. His life could not be stamped out. It could not be snuffed out, no matter how hard man tried. See, that's the point of the cross. See, Jesus is going around telling them, making claims like these kinds of claims, that he is the Messiah, the priest, king, the one who will come to fulfill all of the Old Testament and all of the law and point to a new covenant and give new life. And ultimately, eternal life is found in him, not in the ritual of law. And he's saying, look to me, believe on me. And the Jews would be saying, so angry. Who is this man that he would claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the king? And so they tried to stamp out his life. They did it in cahoots with the Romans, and so they crucified him as well as part of the prophecies, but they crucified him to put him to death. And on that cross, he died. He really died. a bodily death he experienced. He gave up the spirit. He said, "It is finished." He hung his head and he died. And they laid him in a tomb. But on the third day, he was resurrected again. He came back to life because he is God. He is everything. And this is the point. The point is Jesus is the fulfillment of this Melchizedek. That Melchizedek was a type pointing forward to who Jesus is. So let's put our list back up and now let's think about Christ like this. First and foremost, Jesus is Christ the righteous. John writes in 1 John 2:1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Well, that's a good, tell me. I'm writing, I'm telling you, I'm instructing you so in hopes that you won't sin. But then he goes on, he says, "But if anyone does sin," got some sinners in the room, I can tell by looking at you already. Follow some of you on Facebook. I know you sinners. "I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin, but what if we do?" And we do. He goes on to say, then we have an advocate with the Father, a representative, a mediator, a high priest with the Father. Who is this mediator? He's Jesus Christ, and he's the righteous. And that's what Jesus makes us in him. That our faith in him doesn't just get us our forgiveness of sins, but it makes us righteous because he is Christ the righteous, and he imputes his righteousness to all who will believe. What is righteousness? It just means moral standard of perfection. That we're sinners, we failed, and Jesus is the perfect one who shares his perfection with every one of us. Remember, it said the law, if one could be made perfect through the law, there'd be no need for another. The law doesn't make us perfect because we can't keep the law. Our greatest problem, your greatest problem in all of your life isn't the things that you think of, but ultimately our greatest problem is that we lack righteousness. We can't keep God's law. We've sinned and fallen short. And so God comes, not with new laws. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't grade on a curve, but what he does is he sends his son to live the perfect life as the righteous one. And then die the death that we deserve. And then share that righteousness with all who will believe in him. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't, as I say so often, the gospel isn't try hard to do better. The gospel isn't here's a set of rules and lists and commands that you need to keep. The gospel isn't you can't wear pants to church. Praise God, you can. Even the ladies can wear pants, right? It's like, hey, we go back to the old days. You know, back when the old days when women wore dresses, like, well, let's go, don't go way back because then the men will be wearing dresses too, right? That's not the law. I mean, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't about you and your morality trying hard. Now, it'll make you moral. It'll clean you up, but it's about Christ, the righteous. And Jesus brings peace. He is the one who makes peace and he brings peace. And ultimately the peace isn't world peace. That will come. Praise God, that will come. But that's not the peace that he's speaking about. The first peace that he brings is the peace between a sinful man and a holy God. That you may not realize it, but if you are not saved today, then you are the object of God's wrath and God's anger in his justice for all sinners who sinned against him. That's what the Bible says. Oh, God loves us. He does. He loves us enough to send his son to die for us, that you could believe in him and believe upon him, that you would come and you would receive mercy, not justice, because justice says condemnation. Justice says eternity in hell. But he's made a way for us, Christ who brings peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We could call him Father. He's our Father. Remember what he says at the tomb, I'm gonna ascend. He tells Mary, I'm gonna ascend and I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That's peace that he brings. Jesus is God's perfect priest and his perfect king. As the priest, he represents us to God. It's his role of intercessor. He's our representative. He's the one who's went ahead of us into the Holy of Holies behind the temple. He's gone in as our forerunner, and he is also not just our priest, but he is a king. And how do you respond to a king? See, we love independence as Americans. So
tell you, I'll respond to a king. I'll shake his hand. That's not how you respond to a king. You take a knee. You bow. You bow before a king. And that's who he is. He's a high priest, but he's also a king. And the response to the gospel, because he is a priest and a king, is to surrender to him, and submit to him, and to humbly bow before him, to humbly bow in the presence of this great king. His kingship isn't to crush you, but his kingship is to bless you. What's his blessing look like? Well, he blesses us with, remember the gift that was given? T-ball right here. What's the gift that Melchizedek brings to Abram? Bread and wine. And here in a second, we're going to remember Christ's body broken, Christ's blood shed, and how will we remember it? In the way that Christ has told us to remember it. With bread and with wine, we use juice here. And lastly, he is worthy of worship. That when you recognize his greatness, when you recognize that he represents El Elyon, God Most High, you give. You give not just a tenth, not just a tribute, not just a tithe, but no, you give everything to this priest and to this king who is superior because he is worthy of everything. When you see what he has given to bless you, his body broken, his blood shed, so that you may know him and know his righteousness and know his peace, then you lay everything that you have, you lay it all down. That ultimately Christ's life points to the sovereign power of God, including his resurrection. So as we prepare to come to this table, what will you do with this priest? And what will you do with this king? Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, for this priest and this king that you have sovereignly given to us, you've graciously and merciful given to us. For me, I will worship. I will worship this priest king who is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the righteous one who gives righteousness. He is the suffering servant who's laid down his life. He spilled his lifeblood so that we may be forgiven of our sins. He is the perfect one, the eternal one, the holy one, and holy is his name. And we exalt him and we praise him. And we thank you that he is alive today and we worship a living God. We don't worship a dead statue in a dead place, but we have an alive relationship with him. And we exalt you, and we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.